When you see someone that you haven't seen for a while, a long time, maybe several months or several years, and then you see that person again, what's one of the first things you think of when you see them? Now, I'm sure this is true for, if not all of us, just about all of us. One of the first things you think about when you see this person you haven't seen for a long time is, they look older. Right? That's one of the first things you notice, how they've changed. They don't look the same. He looks older. She looks older. Now, they may not necessarily look bad, but usually they don't look better. Usually. Now, you're laughing, but I'm being very serious. This is true. They may not look bad, but they don't necessarily look better. They look different. Just get out videos from a few years ago. Bought my first video camera back in 97. And I've got some fellowship dinners and other things, church events. And when I look at those things occasionally, I think, boy, so-and-so looked good. Past tense, looked good. I look at myself, boy, you looked a lot better a few years ago than you do now. And this is true especially if you're over 25. If you're under 25, you might look a little bit better after a few years. But when you start passing 25 from then on, when time passes, you don't necessarily look better. See, the reality is that we're not staying the same. We're all changing. We don't like to think about it. We don't often think about it. Probably don't think about it as much as we should, but we're not staying the same. Our hair is getting thinner and grayer. Our skin is getting more wrinkles. Our body shape is changing. For most of us, we're getting larger around the middle. But few of us look better with the passing of time. Things are not staying the same. We're getting older. Some of us have faces that they tend to be red and puffy. Some of us have bags under our eyes. We're weaker than we used to be. We don't have the stamina and the strength we used to have. We tire more easily. We don't remember things as well or as clearly as we used to. We're running down, which is just a nice way of saying that we're dying. We're dying. Things aren't staying the same. Long ago, God said to our first parents, "You will surely die." And those words spoken by God to our first parents so long ago have come true, and they are coming true. We are all dying. We don't like to think about it. We want to push it off as long as we can. But the reality is we are all going the way of all flesh. Like it or not, each of us is on the journey of life, and at the end of that journey is death. And that's where we're all heading. Every day is a step closer to death. Like the hymn writer says, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. Time is running out. Things aren't staying the same. And senior citizens live with this hard reality every day. I'm very serious. They live with this reality. They're at a place in life where they can no longer ignore the reality of death's approach. They can no longer pretend that death is far away from them. They can no longer hang on to the illusion of youth and strength and vitality. They remember when they were young. They remember those days when they were strong and young and vigorous and busy. Those days are gone. And now each day is a struggle just to get up out of bed, just to do the simplest things, things that used to be easy and effortless, now are a major struggle. Each day. Solomon's description of old age in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is a transcript of their daily experience. Poor eyesight, poor hearing, weakening bones and teeth, fatigue, arthritis, sleepless nights. Things aren't staying the same. Death is fast approaching. But blessed be God, after we die, things aren't going to stay the same. That's not a permanent condition for everyone. A great change is coming. And this is what I want to preach about this morning. The title of the sermon this morning is The Great Change. And the text that I want to preach from is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. So let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Verses 20 and 21. Paul writes these words, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." We'll begin this morning with a little background to these verses. Philippi was a Roman colony in the province of Macedonia. And some of you realize, some of you know that the people of Philippi were very proud citizens. They were very proud of their Roman citizenship, proud of their city of Philippi. And they, as citizens of the Roman Empire, they were exempt from certain things. They were exempt from scourging. They were exempt from arrest. They had the right to appeal to the emperor in legal matters. There were many benefits and perks that came with being a Roman citizen. And there was a strong sense of community spirit there in Philippi. People would ride around with "I love Philippi" bumper stickers on their chariots. There was this spirit of community pride among the citizens of Philippi. And I'm sure that the Christians in Philippi, though they were true believers and though they were looking to heaven, heaven was their home and all of that, I'm sure that they had not remained completely untouched by this sense of community spirit and community pride there in Philippi. Back in verses 18 and 19, Paul the Apostle begins to describe a group of people. Notice verse 18. "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite," or literally belly, "and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Now apparently, whoever these people were, there were not a few of these people, fairly large group, because Paul writes, "many walk," many in this way, not a few. And there were at least five things about these people. Paul describes these people in terms of five distinguishing marks. First, their religious posture. They were enemies of the cross of Christ. Secondly, their ultimate destiny. Their ultimate destiny was not heaven. Paul writes, their end is destruction. Thirdly, notice their true authority, whose God is their belly. That was their true God, their true authority, their physical appetites. Fourthly, their misguided values. Their glory is in their shame. And then fifthly, their life's focus, who set their minds on earthly things. Now, who were these people? There are all kinds of theories about who these people were, all kinds of ideas about who these people were. I think the most popular one is the one I'm going to describe to you. This is the one that I personally hold to. If somebody differs, that's fine. I respect you and no problem. But this is who I think these people were. Basically, I think that they were sensualists of some kind. And I don't want to say more than that. But they were people who lived a very sensual lifestyle. And this seems clear from their description. They may have professed faith in Christ. They may have been professing Christians. But Paul says they were enemies of the cross of Christ. They were not on their way to heaven, but they were on their way to hell. And their end was destruction. They worshiped and served their appetites, their sensual physical appetites. This is what they worshiped and served. They were marked by things like the sin of gluttony. They were marked by other forms of self-indulgence and self-centeredness, including sexual sin. And I say sexual sin because what they should have been ashamed of, they gloried in. And we see a lot of that in our day, don't we? There's things that people ought to be ashamed of, and yet they're proud of these things. And most of those things are related to sexual perversion and sexual sin of some kind. These people also gave very little thought to the afterlife, because Paul writes that they were exclusively concerned with the here and now. They mind earthly things. They weren't heavenly minded or spiritually minded. They were focused on the things of time and sense. The here and now, this world, was all that really mattered to them. And the energies that they spent in their lives, the time they spent, the ambitions that they entertained, terminated not upon eternal realities, but upon the things of time and sense. They were sensualists of some kind, probably religious sensualists. And Paul warns the Christians at Philippi about the influence and the example of these people. He warns them in verses 18 and 19, then in verses 20 and 21, he sets forth a description of the true people of God. And that's what we're concerned with right now. I'm going to read it again, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship, in sharp contrast to these religious sensualists, here's the true Christian. Here's this picture. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Now, there are four things that we're going to look at this morning from this picture of the Christian. First of all, notice the Christian's residence. The Christian's residence. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Christians are members of an earthly commonwealth. They are citizens of earth. They're part of an earthly commonwealth, part of an earthly society, an earthly nation. They're not indifferent to that, but more importantly, they are citizens of heaven. And this is a fundamental truth concerning the Christian's identity. He sustains a special relationship to the world to come. And he sustains a different relationship to the present world than others do around him. He's unique. He's radically different from others. He's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And while other people are minding earthly things, he's living as though what really matters is the world to come. Other people live, they spend their money, they spend their time, they live as though all that matters is what goes on in this life. As if all that matters is the here and now, money, things, materialism, the things of this world. They live as though these are the most important things, but not a true Christian. He's a citizen of heaven. And he knows that earth isn't his final stopping place. He knows that he's just passing through. He is but a pilgrim and a traveler. He's only here temporarily. He knows that heaven is his true home. And this perspective shapes his entire outlook on life. More so than any earthly citizenship does. This perspective, he's a citizen of heaven. She is a citizen of heaven. Shapes everything in life and impacts everything in his or her life. It impacts his worldview. It impacts his priorities. It impacts his decisions. It impacts his work. It impacts his play. It touches every area of his or her life. The Christian recognizes the priority concerns of the kingdom of God over the provision for needs in this life. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek first His kingdom, Jesus said, and His righteousness, and all these things, that is food and covering, will be added to you. This reality of being a citizen of heaven impacts his moral conduct. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Again, the Christian suffers willingly for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his kingdom, knowing that he has a better possession and an abiding one. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. The Christian fixes his hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to him at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. He conducts himself in fear during the time of his stay upon earth, knowing that he's not been redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but he's been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. And like all the saints before him who have ever lived at any time in history, he looks not for an earthly country. He's looking not for an earthly settling place, but he's looking for the heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11, verses 10 and 15. His boast is in the cross of Christ, not in the world, but in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom he has been crucified to the world, and the world crucified to him. Galatians 6 and verse 14. So the Christian's life focus is upon eternal realities. Christians set their minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. They set their minds on things above where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, while others are minding earthly things. So I ask you this morning, as we draw this first point to a close, what is it that you are minding? What is it in your life that you are minding? What is it in your life that is the most important thing? Is it connected to the things of this life, this world, or is it connected to the things of eternity in heaven? What are the most important things? What are your ambitions? What are your goals? What are your passions centered around? The things of this world or the things of the world to come? Your answers to these questions are telling you whether or not you're prepared to face that which is catching up with you and all of us. And that is death. It's like we're running from death. And it's right on our tail. And it's going to catch us at some point. And what you're minding is telling you whether or not you're prepared for that great event. Well, in addition to the Christian's residence in our passage, notice secondly, Christ's return. Christ's return. Verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The Christian has a heavenly commonwealth, but he also has a heavenly expectation. He is eagerly waiting for the Savior to come from heaven, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And he looks for Christ. He waits for Christ with eager anticipation. He's looking. He's expecting, waiting, anticipating with great delight and joy the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And if we had the time, we could trace out the promise of the visible bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, this great event is spoken of all throughout Holy Scripture. The patriarchs, the prophets, Christ himself, the angels, the apostles, all of them are looking ahead to the parousia, the glorious return of Jesus Christ, the second advent of the Son of God. And so should the Christian anticipate. So should the Christian look ahead with great expectation for the return of Jesus Christ. We see this again and again in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:7, we are awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's actually a special Greek word for this idea. It's a technical term that refers to the eager waiting and anticipation of the Christian for the return of Christ. Hebrews 9:28, Christ will appear a second time to those who eagerly await Him. Eager expectation of the return of Christ is one of the distinguishing marks of the true people of God, according to the Apostle Paul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's turn to that passage. I want you to see this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The believers at Thessalonica had undergone a radical change. They were not the way they used to be. They'd undergone this radical moral and spiritual change. And that change was manifested in at least three ways. First of all, you notice that they had a settled repudiation. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. They turned to God from idols. There was a settled repudiation of idols. Secondly, there was a thorough dedication on their part. Verse 9, they served a living and true God. They repudiated idols, and now they were committed with a life or death commitment to serve the living and true God. And then thirdly, there was a watchful expectation. Verse 10, they waited for His Son from heaven. And so they were marked by these three things. And among other things, what distinguishes a Christian from an unbeliever is he's waiting eagerly with expectancy for the return of Jesus Christ. And this eager expectation has special fruits. It has certain practical fruits. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. You know, it isn't that we just think about Christ is returning. We think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning and then it doesn't have any effect on us. No, it definitely has an effect on us. If we really believe and we're really looking ahead for the return of Jesus Christ, it will impact the way we live from day to day. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Look at this carefully. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, that's a reference to the first advent of Christ. Paul calls it the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And now notice this, verse 12. Instructing us, the grace of God instructs us, the grace of God teaches us. And I want you to notice when we read this verse, the grace of God teaches us the very same things that the law of God teaches us. Some people like to put grace and law over against one another like they're not friends. They are friends. Grace and law. And we see this in this text because the grace of God teaches us the very same things that the law of God teaches us. What does grace teach us? Verse 12. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's a holy life. Whoever said the Apostle Paul never taught that Christians must live a holy life? He teaches it right here. And then there's something else that the grace of God instructs us concerning. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God instructs us to live a holy life, and the grace of God also instructs us to be looking for something, looking for someone. We're looking for the appearing, the glorious return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Again, Christians are to live a certain way in view of the return of Jesus Christ. Christians are people who live in the presence of the future. They're not thinking that the future is way a long time from now and they don't need to think about it or worry about it. They live right now in the presence of the future. And they are looking for a new heavens. They are looking for a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Their heads are lifted up, as Jesus said, because they know that redemption draws near. So as we come to a close, this second point, let me ask you another question. Are you looking for the return of Jesus Christ? Do you ever even think about the return of Jesus Christ? And if you don't, shame on you, because the Bible says a lot about it. It's one of the most clearly revealed truths of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ, who came the first time and died on the cross the first time for sin, is coming back a second time. Do you ever think of this? And even beyond this, believers, Christians here this morning, do you not only think of this, but is there an eager expectation in your heart? Are you looking for the return of Christ? Are you watchful like a man who watches his house so that the thief won't break in? If he knew that the thief was going to show up at 2 a.m., he'd be watching his house. He'd make sure that he was up and looking around. He'd make sure that the security system was turned on. Are you watchful like a man who anticipates the arrival of a thief? Are you watchful and careful and ready like those five wise virgins in the parable, the five wise virgins? And they made sure that they had enough oil for their lamps. They took time to make sure they had oil for their lamps so they could be prepared for the return of the bridegroom. And then there were those five foolish virgins. They didn't have enough oil. And then they expect the five wise ones to share their oil with them. And there's not enough for everybody. Are you like one of those five wise virgins? And you're ready for the return of Christ? Well, your answer to these questions are telling you whether or not you are prepared for that event which is catching up with all of us. Death. If you're not looking for the return of Christ, if you hardly even think about the return of Christ, if it doesn't bring any delight or joy to your heart, you're not really ready for this thing that is chasing every one of us. This thing that is after us. This thing that's going to get us, every one of us, unless Jesus returns first. We come thirdly in our text, turning back to Philippians chapter 3. To the coming resurrection. This is what we see next in Philippians chapter 3. The coming resurrection. Verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now verse 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. The Christian has a heavenly commonwealth. The Christian also has a heavenly expectation. And that expectation, that heavenly expectation, includes at least two things. It includes not only an expectation of the glorious return of Jesus Christ, but it also includes an expectation of the glorious work of Christ. That is, not only do we look forward to Jesus' return, but we look forward to what Jesus is going to do when He returns. And what is He going to do? Well, the essence of it is summed up in the word transform. Verse 21. He's going to transform His people. Our physical bodies are going to undergo a radical transformation. Things aren't going to stay the same. We are going to be changed. Christ will raise us from the dead, and the transformation that we will experience is described for us a couple different places. It's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's turn there. And I'm going to read a lengthy passage. It's rather lengthy, but I'm going to read this whole passage. It speaks for itself. Here's a description of the great change that's going to take place when we're raised, when believers are raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 42 to 57. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It's going to be a change. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. There's a great change coming. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn back to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. And I want you to look at this, especially those of you who are more advanced in years. I want you to really look at this and get a hold of this. This is God's word. This is God's promise. And God can't lie. God's not a liar. Look at it in verse 21. Christ is going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. What that means is that our weak, disease-prone, debilitating, death-destined bodies are going to be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. These bodies are going to be changed. God doesn't tell us a lot about this change. But whatever this change involves, we know that it will be unimaginably glorious. But God's not saying much now. It's kind of like a father who's got a surprise for his children. You know, kids, dad says, hey, son, hey, daughter, I've got a surprise for you. Oh, what is it, Dad? Well, I'm not going to tell you right now, but you're going to like it. I got a surprise. Oh, please, tell me what it is. You want to know what the surprise is. But Dad doesn't tell you, right? That's what God's doing. He's like a father who plans an outing or has a special surprise for a son or a daughter, but he doesn't tell them what it is. And we know this because Scripture says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. Neither has it even entered the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Whatever it is, it's going to be indescribably glorious. In the resurrection, our conformity to Jesus Christ is going to be finalized. Now, we know that this is one of the goals that God has in saving people from their sins. He wants to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. He wants to make them holy. In the resurrection, our conformity to Christ is going to be finalized. It's going to be perfected and completed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, it's going to take place. Now, how long is that? How long is a twinkling of an eye? Can you even measure it? Could a scientist with the most up-to-date technology and equipment even measure the amount of time it's going to take for God to change us? It's just going to be a moment. Just a moment will be changed. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul describes this event in even greater detail. He speaks of the return of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4. And I'm going to read from verse 14 and then 16 through 18. This is how he describes it. God is going to bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The Lord Jesus is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Here's Jesus. Jesus returns, and the bodies of departed saints are going to be raised up. Jesus is going to have their souls with them when He returns. And right there in the air, the souls of these departed saints is going to be reunited with their bodies, and they will ever, forever be with the Lord. And then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. There's a great change that's going to come when Jesus returns. But believers aren't the only ones who are going to be changed. Now, we've considered from this passage the Christian's residency, Christ's return, the coming resurrection. Now, fourthly, in Philippians chapter 3, let's turn back there. Cosmic redemption. Cosmic redemption. What in the world is that? Cosmic redemption. What are you talking about? Cosmic redemption. Verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. And now notice this in verse 21. By the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Now what is Paul saying here? Well, Paul isn't saying that Jesus has a potential ability to subject all things to Himself, should He choose to do so. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying that Jesus has this power to bring everything and everybody into subjection to Himself if He decides that's what He wants to do. There's no question. He knows what He wants to do. And this is exactly what He's going to do. There's a day coming when Jesus will exercise absolute authority and dominion over every person and over all things. He is going to redeem elect beings, and He is even going to redeem the inanimate creation by the blood of His cross. And this is what we call the biblical doctrine of universal or cosmic redemption. In other words, everything that has been subject to the curse, elect beings and the inanimate creation, by the blood of Jesus Christ, it's all going to be removed from under the curse. The curse is going to be lifted. It's all going to be redeemed, except for men and women who have not been chosen in Christ. Now, what a thought this is. As far as we know, what the Bible teaches, the only things or creatures that won't be redeemed in the last day are those whom God has not chosen for salvation. It's fallen angels, they won't be redeemed. But all elect beings and the entire inanimate creation is going to be redeemed at last and recovered at last by the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, well, where do you get that out of the Bible? It's all over the place. Matthew 19:28. Jesus said, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Acts 3 and verse 21, Peter describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the one whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. Paul asserts in Colossians 1:19-20, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Ephesians 1 and verse 10, the Apostle describes it as an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. It's referred to in Romans chapter 8. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul asserts that there is an immeasurable difference between the present sufferings of this life and future glory to come. He asserts that in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Well, Paul, how do you know that? How do you know that the glory that is to come far surpasses, infinitely surpasses, the sufferings, the troubles, the pains, and the difficulties of this present life? How do you know that, Paul? Verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. God's coming glory is so infinitely great that the creation itself is destined for it, and the creation itself longs for it. That's all Paul knows. Well, Paul, here's another question. Why does the creation long for the coming glory? Three reasons. Notice them in verses 20 and 21. The creation was subjected to futility. That's the first thing. The creation was subjected. It wasn't an accident. The creation was subjected. Secondly, it was subjected not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. Thirdly, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation was involuntarily, but not finally, subject to vanity, subject to the curse, subject to corruption. And when the children of God are revealed in the resurrection, then the curse is going to be lifted. It's going to be done away with. And all things will be made new. Everything will become new. One writer puts it this way, our day of redemption will be the jubilee of the universe. It's going to be a great day of rejoicing. The redemption of Christ involves a cosmic struggle. It's not just about sinful men. It involves a cosmic struggle. It involves not only man in his sin, but also the heavens and the earth. It involves angels and demons. And the goal of it is to bring back the entire created cosmos under God's dominion and rule. Now let's turn to one last passage, 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 20 to 26. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, first part of the harvest of souls, and then after that, those who are Christ's at His coming. And then comes the end. Did you notice that? Resurrection, then comes the end. When He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all of His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying that Jesus Christ must reign. He's on His throne now. He's been reigning since He was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. Peter said that on the day of Pentecost. The writer to the Hebrews says when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus has been on His throne. He's not waiting to sit on a throne in the future. He's already been sitting on His throne. And He must reign until He finally puts all of His enemies under His feet. And what's the last enemy? The last enemy is death. And when does Jesus do that? He does that in the resurrection. There's nothing here about a resurrection followed by a longer period of time. And then finally things are subjected. No, He must reign. And when Christ is raised from the dead, and He raises His people from the dead, then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father. The day is coming when Jesus Christ will finally squash all of His enemies, that last enemy being death. He will squash that enemy And on that day, He will sit upon His throne and He will possess all authority. He will subject all beings. He will subject all of creation to Himself. And every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the necks that aren't bowed now, even the tongues that don't confess Him now, they will be bowed in that day and they will confess in that day. Not everybody here this morning is a citizen of heaven. You can know if you're a citizen of heaven by the things you set your mind on. Are you setting your mind on earthly things or heavenly things? There's your answer as to whether or not you're a citizen of heaven. Not everyone here this morning is eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And there again, you can know where you stand with God. Whether or not you are eagerly looking for the return of Christ. Does the return of Christ and the expectation of that return, does it make any practical difference in the way you live? If you're not a citizen of heaven and you're not looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, listen. You are not ready to face that great event that is running and chasing after you, that event that is going to catch up with every single one of us. You are not ready. And you can have some idea about death. Well, this is what I think death is, and I have my little philosophy about death. Or you can fool yourself thinking that you're prepared to face God in judgment. Because you've done all these things and you're basically a good person, a good moral person. You can think that, but you're only fooling yourself. I mean, were you paying attention to the words of that last hymn that we sang? We can't earn salvation. We can't earn God's favor. Our very best works are like filthy rags, the Scripture says. You can know if you're ready to face death by whether or not you're a citizen of heaven, the things you mind, whether or not you're looking for the return of Jesus Christ. And if you're honest, some of you know that you're not ready. As things stand now, you know you're not ready. Unless something changes, you know you're not ready. Time is running out. Death is approaching. Time is running out. And as things stand now, you are not prepared to face this Christ who will one day sit upon His judgment throne and pronounce His moral judgment upon all the rational beings of His universe. You're not prepared to face Him. You're not prepared to meet Him. Unless you repent of your sins. What does that mean, to repent? It means turn away from your sins. Unless you repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, turn away from your lies, turn away from your lust, turn away from your pride, turn away from your anger, your bad attitudes, turn away from all those lusts in your life, those nasty habits you have. Turn away from your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And God promises that if you do that, you will be saved. Isaiah says it so well. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. That's true, isn't it? Aren't we all like sheep? Lost sheep. And we all go our own way. We don't want God's way. We just want our own way. And we turn to our own way. Every one of us is like a lost sheep. But Isaiah says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. What does that mean? The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Very simply, it means that Jesus Christ suffered and died under the penalty and the punishment that sinners deserved. That's what He was doing there on the cross. He was suffering the penalty and the punishment that sinners deserved. And because He suffered and took upon Himself the penalty that they should have suffered, He has satisfied justice on their behalf. And He's exhausted the wrath of God, so now that there's no more wrath, there's no more anger from God toward those who are clinging to Jesus Christ. There's no more judgment, no more punishment for those who are cleaving to Jesus Christ. He promises to save all who will believe upon Him. In John 6 and verse 37, He says, "I promise I will never cast out the one who comes to Me. Never. You come to Jesus Christ, He'll never cast you out." But as I close this morning, I want to say some things especially to those believers who are here this morning who are older, and to those who are suffering. There's a few of those here this morning. Those who are suffering, and those who are older. This text holds out great comfort and great encouragement for aging saints and for suffering saints. Whether you suffer from disease or disorder or an aging body, or you're suffering from any of the other fruits of the curse is going to be lifted. This is the hope of the believer. A day is coming when the curse will be lifted. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more mourning and grieving. There will be no more crying and tears. There will be no more pain. There will be no more death, because all those former things have passed away. And God is going to make all things new. You and I, if I'm there, if I'm trusting in Christ, we are going to be made new. To put it in very crass terms, you are going to be young again. And this is our hope. We are looking ahead to the resurrection of Christ. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If you're here in Christ, you're here this morning and you're in Christ, you have great hope. This is your hope. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, you're not a true Christian, you have no hope. You are hopeless. And so it will continue to be until you are in Christ. Only in Christ is there hope. In the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live." As we close this morning, did you all receive this little handout? We're going to sing this hymn that's printed out here, "How Great Thou Art." We're only going to sing three stanzas, and they are 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4, and we'll sing Amen at the end. Jen, if you could just play the chorus part, too.